Good morning, Grace. It's good to see you all here and in the video as well. A couple of weeks ago, when Jeremy got up to introduce 1 Timothy, he read these words from Acts chapter 20, where Paul spoke for what he thought was the final time to the Ephesian elders. And he said, "I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God." And it is our conviction that that's what we want to do as well. You realize that Paul was in Ephesus for 3 years or so, and that means he must have covered the entire Old Testament during that time. And so that means you have to be strategic about what you cover, and we want to make sure that as we work through the books of Timothy, that we also don't neglect the Old Testament as well. So we have planned from the very beginning to take a couple of breaks along the way. And this is one of those weeks where we want to reinforce what we're doing there with some work from the Old Testament. So today, we want to take a look at Psalm 2. Now, just the very fact we're looking at Psalm 2, you might remember that we did this a couple of years ago during the summers. And even when we did that, we had to be careful that we didn't just pick out the fun ones, or the ones that were easy, or the ones that we liked, but that we got the whole counsel of God so that we ate a full balanced meal, as it were. And so thinking about that, we realized that Psalm 2 hadn't been preached in a long time in this church. Psalm 2 is a really, really important psalm, and so we want to take some time to address it today. So Psalm 2 is more than just the second psalm. It is, in fact, the introduction to the entire book with a focus on God's anointed king. So let me show you a little bit about why this psalm is such an important one, and it has to do with the arrangement of the book and its placement in it. If you take a look at the very end of the book, you're going to find that these last five psalms are very carefully crafted. In fact, all of them begin and end, every one of them, with hallelujah, that is, praise be to the Lord. Now, that's not too unusual to find the phrase, but to have it at the beginning and the end means, wow, this somebody arranged this, someone made this happen. If you take a look at Psalm 150, if we expand that and kind of blow it up here on the screen so you can see it, notice that it begins with praise the Lord and ends with praise the Lord. So there's some pretty perceptible arrangement here. But it even goes on because as you move through, there are at least four verses that are very similar, like this one from Psalm 41. It says, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Amen and amen." Now, there's another in Psalm 72 that isn't identical, but it's pretty close and has the same main elements. Same thing happens in Psalm 89 and in Psalm 106. Now, what's my point? Well, my point is this, that what these four verses tend to do, may the Lord God of Israel be blessed forever and ever, amen and amen, they tend to divide the thing up into five different books. So that Psalms, you'll find these at the end of every one of those books. And I'm not telling you anything you can't see for yourself in your own Bibles. Every one of you has a Bible that has book number one and book number two and book number three all the way through, and you can take a look at the very last verse in each one of those books and see what I've just talked about here. So all of these books, verses 3 to chapters 3 to 41 and 42 to 72, are all arranged like this. But what I want you to turn your attention to right here is the very first book that says Psalms 3 to 41. All of those psalms have a superscription that say a prayer of David or a psalm of David, except for the very first two. Psalm 1 is an introduction, and the idea here is blessed is the one who meditates in the law, in the Torah. And Psalm 2, blessed is the one who trusts in God's anointed king. Now, I do think that ultimately David wrote Psalm 2, but the point is that in those superscriptions, his name is not there, because these two, 1 and 2, are intended to be to set the tone and set the major themes for the rest of the books. So, for example, Psalm 1 says, "Blessed is the one who meditates in God's law day and night." And if you want to be the kind of person who understands the prayers of the rest of this book, you have to be the kind of person who really loves that word and chews on it. I mean, the original word is like an animal gnaws on the bone, just meditating and thinking, and it's always in your thoughts. If you want to be blessed, you take the Torah, you take the Word of God, and you chew on it like that. But the second thing, which is just as important, is this. If you really want to be blessed, then you've got to direct your attention to God's anointed king, because God is going to bring salvation and hope through that anointed king. So that's what I want to talk about, Psalm 2 today, just to contrast them a little more. Psalm 1 is an introduction to the entire book with a focus on the good Torah of God, and Psalm 2, introduction to the entire book with a focus on God's anointed king. So another way you know that they kind of serve this role is that the very first word in Psalm 1, the very first line is, blessed is the man. The very last line in Psalm 2 is, blessed are all who take refuge in him. So what we have here is a carefully composed kind of introduction, sort of a blessing sandwich. If you really want to be blessed, you pay attention to the word. If you really want to be blessed, you pay attention to the anointed king. Now, again, Psalm 1 is a pretty easy one, a pretty popular one. We don't always hear as much about Psalm 2, and there are probably some reasons for that. Some of the words in there seem a little bit harsh, but that's why we want to take a look at it today and work through. So let me give you an overview then of the psalm. There are only 12 verses to it, about four parts, and those four parts work evenly with three verses each. And they are spoken by three major characters. So there are some rebels who have rebelled against God and his king, who speak in the first three verses. Then there is the Lord, and that Lord with small caps in your Bibles always indicates Yahweh, the covenant name of God, the personal name of God, the God of Israel. Yahweh speaks, and then the king speaks in verses 7 to 9. So you've got those three players, the rebels, the God, and the king. And then finally it finishes in verses 10 to 12 with an appeal. So in light of that discussion. So in verses 1 to 3, the kings of the earth get together and they rebel against God and against his king. And then they speak, they say something in verse 3. In verses 4 to 6, the Lord laughs at them. We'll talk about that. And then in verse 6, he speaks as well. And then finally in 7 and 9, or in 7 and the next part, the anointed king says what the Lord Yahweh has spoken to him. And finally, in light of all this then, there's this appeal to turn to the Son. And again, we'll go more into that in detail. So let's work through the verses here, first of all, and show you what they would have sounded like and meant originally to the original hearers. And it looks like this. In verses 1 to 3, you've got these rebels, the kings of the earth, who are going to rebel against God. So we begin with verse 1. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? Like, as a narrator looks at this, you say, this is just the silliest thing you've ever heard of. Why in the world would these nations rebel against God? Why would they plot against God? That's the silliest thing I've ever heard of. And then in verse 2, we see what they actually say. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed king, saying. So imagine here that David is the king, and that he has already overcome some of the Philistines and some of the other peoples. And that those people don't like the new rules, they don't like the kind of worship that they're encouraged to do, and so they rebel against that and say, man, we're against Yahweh and we're against his king that rules in his place. And they say, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. So when we see this word anointed, the Hebrew word is Messiah, but I didn't want to say Messiah here, and it's not translated Messiah, just because if I say that, we only think of one Messiah. But actually, lots of people were anointed, right? And David himself was an anointed king. In 1 Samuel 16, God says to Samuel, fill your horn with oil. I like that because I think, okay, it wasn't just a couple drops. Fill that baby up, right? We're going to pour it all over his head. And so what happens is that Samuel goes and he finds David, verse 13. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him, David, in the midst of his brothers. And so what he's doing is pouring out the oil on his head as a symbol that the Spirit of God is now going to be poured out on him. And notice the word that's used here, it rushed on him in order to empower him to do his kingly ministry. when David prays later in Psalm 51, take not your spirit from me, this is what he's talking about. As you took it away from Saul, don't take it away from me. I need the anointing, the empowering work of the Spirit on my life in order to be the kind of king I need to be. So this is what we find here in the first three verses, this rebellion against Yahweh and his anointed king in David. So next then, we have God's response to all this. When these kings rebel and when they start to plot together, God's response is, he who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Now, I think you can probably understand why that is the case, although we're going to talk about it in more detail in a minute. But God in heaven looks and says, oh, isn't that cute? Look at that, right? As moms or dads, little toddlers, when a toddler first learns to walk or a little older, they come and they want to kind of play wrestle or they push against your leg and you look at it and think, isn't that cute? Look at that. That's so sweet. And that's what God looks at when these kings rebel against him and they say, that's the silliest thing I've ever seen. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I've set my king on Zion, my holy hill. That is, God first laughs, and then at some point, he will say, enough is enough is enough. Don't you understand? I have set my king on my holy hill in Jerusalem, and there's nothing you can do about this. He is in charge. He stands with all the authority that I have. Then we move to verses 7 to 9, where the anointed king speaks. And the anointed king says this, I will tell the decree, the Lord said to me, you are my son, today I have begotten you. So I know that language seems strange. It's not like David was born or reborn here. What it's saying is this, that on that day when David was coronated, when he became king, it's almost as though, well, it is, that he enters into this very special relationship with the Father that can be described as the Father and the Son. He's his right-hand man. He's working for him. He's speaking for him. And so that's exactly what we see David doing here. And this is a reference to the day God installed him. Now, these verses are also supported by 2 Samuel 7, where God made this special promise to David and to his sons. And he says down here, especially at the end, whoever comes from you, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. Right? So that's the kind of language that we use for the sons of David who are kings in Israel. So he says, ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage. Now, what's that mean? Well, if in fact he has become his son, that means that he will inherit everything that his father has. Right? So God says, I own the nations, and I will give them to you. You can subdue them and rule over them and bring salvation to them with the message you give. And if they don't, then you shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. So, let me take you to then the final appeal. In light of all this, what should we do? Well, in light of all of it, there's appeal. O kings, be wise. That is, if you're on board, you should be wise and turn to the sun. If you're not on board, you should be warned, right? Be wise or be warned, depending upon your response here. And serve the Lord with fear and trembling and kiss the sun. Now, that might sound like pretty domineering language, but when you understand who we're talking about here, yes, this son is in the place of authority of the father. So kiss the son, lest he be angry with you, because if you continue to rebel, there will come a point where his anger will be kindled and you'll be toast. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Turn to the son. Now, that's kind of a basic overview of the psalm. What I would like to do now is to show you how this psalm plays out in the lives of a couple of different people. You can probably guess who they're going to be. First of all, I want to take a look at David's life. In David's life, how does this psalm look? And here's what it looks like. In verse 2, we see that chapter 2, verse 1 up there. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? You might say, when did the kings ever set themselves against David? And the answer is, well, they did it a lot. Because if you'll take a look at Psalm 59, you'll notice this superscription that says, a psalm of David when Saul sent men to watch his house in order to kill him. So Saul has rebelled against him and plotted against him. Now, he's not king yet, but he's still against him. And David's response, deliver me from my enemies, O my God. Protect me from those who rise up against me. But you, O Lord, look what it says. You, O Lord, laugh at them. You hold all the nations in derision. So here it is. This is Psalm 2 right here played out in David's life. But here's the interesting thing. You don't have to go nearly all the way to Psalm 59. You can just go to Psalm 3. Now, again, notice the proximity here where we are. This is the very next psalm. The very next psalm after Psalm 2, a psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. Now, there is a conspiracy for you, because there's a conspiracy here between his own son Absalom and his most trusted counselor named Ahithophel. And the text, of course, says, how many are my foes? They're rising up against me, and boy, oh boy, do they take counsel against him. So what I want to do is to share this little story with you as background for even another one. So listen to this story about Ahithophel and Absalom rebelling against David. Here's where we're going to start in 2 Samuel 15, and here's what had happened before. Absalom had played the part of a politician. For 4 years, he had stood in the gates where the people were, and whenever someone had trouble, he would say, well, if I were king, I'd give you justice and everything you deserve. And the text says that as politicians are wont to do, he made great promises and he won the hearts of the people. And so after he laid all that groundwork for years, finally the day came when he proclaimed himself king. And so the conspiracy plans are, whenever you hear the trumpet blow, say Absalom is king at Hebron, just like David was crowned king at Hebron. And while Absalom was offering the sacrifices, he sent for Ahithophel, the Gilonite, David's counselor from his city in Gilo. And the conspiracy grew strong. So I want you to see here that word, same word from Psalm 2. There's this huge conspiracy between Absalom and Ahithophel. Even further, what happens is now that they're coming to Jerusalem, David realizes, whoa, this has caught me by surprise. I'm going to have to leave town. So David is going up the ascent of the Mount of Olives. Now, the Mount of Olives is the little mountain ridge just to the east of Jerusalem. If you're sitting in Jerusalem, you go down the Kidron Valley, and then you go up the Mount of Olives, and just a half a mile to the east is that mount. And so David has left his house, gone down the Valley of Kidron and up the Mount of Olives, and this happens. As he's weeping, as he went, it was told David, Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom. Now, that's incredibly bad news, right? And that's why David prays, oh Lord, please turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness. Now, the reason why he prays that is because of the next verse. Now, the counsel that Ahithophel gave was one as if one consulted the word of God. You catch that? That's pretty amazing. Don't you wish you had a friend like that? Where if you ask them advice, it was like inspired advice, inerrant advice. I would love to have that, because that's what Ahithophel is like. He is so wise that when you ask him stuff, he knows the absolute answer hands down. And that's why David prays and says, oh God, if Ahithophel is on Absalom's side, I'm in deep trouble. I need divine intervention. God, please thwart the counsel of Ahithophel. So was all the counsel of Ahithophel esteemed, both by David and by Absalom. Now, Ahithophel was one of David's most trusted counselors. And he rebels against him, and we don't know exactly why, but we do know this, that Ahithophel had a granddaughter named Bathsheba. You can probably put two and two together and figure out why Ahithophel was a little bit upset with his old boss. So he rebels against him, and what happens is this. Now, I'm going to show you a little map here of Jerusalem. I know it's kind of busy, and it actually comes from the time of Jesus, so there's more of the city here than would be during the time of David. But what you do need to know is where the little red star of David is right here. This is the city of David. This is the city of Jerusalem at this point in time. This is where his palace was, where he would have been. And so you can also see on here the Mount of Olives on the right. If you can read the topographical lines, that's the mountaintop. It's not far away, just down the valley and up the other side. So the what David does, the Temple Mount is up to the north. There is no temple yet, but there is a tabernacle there. So David travels this direction, gets up to the top of Mount of Olives, and that's where he gives some directions. He sees some people who are coming with him. He tells them to go ahead. Some of the priests are bringing the Ark of the Covenant with them. And he says, what are you doing? They say, well, you're leaving town. The king's leaving town. We thought we'd bring the presence of God with us. He says, no, don't go that far. Leave it back in the tabernacle. And tell you what, maybe God's punishing me. We'll just see how this whole thing turns out. Maybe God will bring me back, and I don't know. So this is all happening on the Mount of Olives. Now, back in the palace, this is what's taking place. Moreover, Ahithophel said to Absalom, let me choose 12,000 men and I will rise and pursue David tonight, right? Because David's gone. Absalom and Ahithophel are back in the palace, taking David's spot and conspiring about what to do. Ahithophel would like to go take 12,000 men and just kill him right now. As it turns out, that is exactly the right advice. If he had done that, he probably would have caught David, killed him, Absalom would be king. But, as the text says, the advice seemed right in the eyes of Absalom and all the elders, but the Lord had ordained to defeat the good counsel of Ahithophel. Because he brought another man in who came along and was even more persuasive, who was on David's side, and gave some counter advice, which Absalom foolishly followed to his own destruction. And so, what happens then is this. When Ahithophel sees that Absalom is not going to follow his advice, that Absalom is going to wait 3 days and go after David, Ahithophel says, oh my goodness, you give David 3 days to get himself organized, he can take on anybody, and if Absalom's going to do this, we're all going to die. So Ahithophel goes to his own house, sets his affairs in order, and kills himself by hanging. The only person in the Old Testament to do that. And after it's all over, Absalom is killed, David comes back, takes the throne, but he writes this very, very sad psalm in Psalm 41. Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. The very last psalm in the first book. So imagine that. Psalm 3, the first psalm after the introduction, and the very last psalm in the book are about the same thing. Now, why did I tell you all that? Well, I told you all that because now I want to transition from David to the son of David, and I think you'll see some things maybe you hadn't seen before here. So let's go to the ultimate son of David, Jesus, in the New Testament, and that's where we see Psalm 2 really coming to fruition. Psalm 2, especially verse 7, I will tell the decree, the Lord said to me, you are my son. This kind of thing, I think, happens early on in the Gospels, in Mark and in Matthew and Luke as well. The Father's anointing of the Son for messianic ministry. Matthew chapter 3 says it like this. There was this dove, there was the Spirit of God descending on him, and a voice out of heaven, thou art my son. Right? Just like Psalm 2 verse 7 says, the Lord said to me, he spoke it out loud, and he said to me, you are my son. Now, this does not mean that Jesus becomes the Son here. Jesus has always been the eternal Son of God. But in another sense, he becomes the anointed king. He begins his kingly messianic ministry, and he's empowered by the Spirit then to do this. So you see this whole thing repeating itself. Now he is the anointed king to a new level of ministry. Then, I want to take you to verse 1. This is where I want to kind of focus in. Verse 1, of course, why do the nations rage and why do they plot in vain and why do the rulers take counsel together against the Lord? When did the people ever plot in vain against Jesus? And the answer is, oh boy, did they, right here. And these are the verses that Dalton read for us beforehand. Now, I want you to notice carefully what's happening here in verses 1 and 2, verses 3 to 5. In 1 and 2, Jesus says this, don't you know that after 2 days, the Passover is coming? On the third day, Passover is going to come, after 2 days. Passover is coming, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified. So this is Tuesday evening of the Passion Week, and so after 2 days, the to Thursday night and then Friday morning, the Messiah is going to be crucified. It says it just as clear. There's no ifs, ands, or questions. The Son of Man will be crucified after 2 days from now. Now, that's interesting because the contrast in the blue. Because notice what the elders and chief priests say. They gather together in the place of the high priest, and they plotted together. Now, I want you to realize these are very strong allusions to Psalm 2. Here's where they are gathering together to plot against the Lord and his anointed. So they do that, but notice what they say. But they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people. So we're going to kill him for sure. No question about that. But we're afraid of the crowds, so we don't want to do it while all these Passover pilgrims are here. So they're going to be here for another week. It's 2 days until leavened bread starts, so it's going to be like 9 days. Like, in 9 days, we'll get him. Right now, you see the contrast. Jesus says 2. They say 9. What's going to happen? Well, in a lot of ways, the rest of the chapter is meant to explain this conundrum, and here's how it explains it. It goes like this. And just a few verses later, in Matthew 26, Judas goes to the high priest and says, what will you give me to betray him? And of course, they say, we'll give you 30 pieces of silver. And so from that moment on, he sought an opportunity to betray him. Now, what they hire him to do is not to point Jesus out, because everybody knows what Jesus looks like. What they're hiring him to do as the job of an insider is to find a time when Jesus is alone without those pesky crowds. Because the crowds hold him to be a prophet, and they don't want to get involved in that messiness. And so they say, look, you find a time when nobody's around, we can get the job done sneakily, because that's how we do things. We work behind the scenes, undercover, manipulation, that's who we are. Right? We'll do it that way. So he's looking for an opportunity to betray him, but what's interesting now is that Jesus will not give him one. Because this is followed directly by this other story about how Jesus arranges the Passover. Now, you've probably read this, probably had questions about it in your own mind, but never knew why Jesus does it this way. Because Jesus says, sent Peter and John to go prepare the Passover. And he gives them these strange directions. He says, you know what? Look, when you've entered the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Now, typically, we just think, well, Jesus is omniscient, he knows everything. Certainly may be true, but maybe also he arranged it. And the point is, there's this certain guy you've got to get in touch with, and I don't want anybody else to know who he is. Because I want you to arrange this Passover at a place where we're going to get together, and I don't want Judas knowing where it is. Lest Judas arrange a betrayal or some Roman guards to show up before we want him. So he does this kind of secretly and privately, and that leads us then to Thursday night, to this Passover meal. And after Judas took the bread, Satan entered him, and Jesus said to him, what you're about to do, do quickly. Now, realize that nobody else knows what's going on. I mean, the text says it clearly. None of those present at the table understood why Jesus said this to Judas. They thought he was going out to give money to the poor. Judas also was not on his way out the door. Notice that Jesus tells him to do it. Jesus says, get out of here. What you're going to do, and we all know, not we all, but Judas, you and I know, you're going to betray me at some point. And so I want you to do that now. I would love to have seen the expression on his face as all of a sudden he realizes, whoa, he's been caught. And Jesus knows what he's doing. He can't believe that Jesus is telling him to do this. But Satan entered him, and so he did it. So he goes out to betray Jesus at this particular point, long before he ever probably thought he would. Now, let me show you what this is going to look like on the map. Oh, my goodness, we got that same old red line. I left it up there. That's okay. What you need to know right now is this. That the place of the upper room, the traditional place of the upper room, is right down here in the southwest part of the city. And what Jesus tells Judas to do requires him to head out of here and to go up to the fortress Antonia, where all of the Roman soldiers will be. Now, that's going to take 25-30 minutes on a good day to get up there and get back. So Jesus sends him out. Then he institutes the new covenant Lord's Supper. And at this point, they sing a hymn and they take off. And so Jesus then takes the disciples probably past the temple and out to the Garden of Gethsemane, which is on the western slopes of the Mount of Olives. And he stays. At this point then, Judas does not go there directly. He returns back and says, whoa, here they are. Opens the door and nobody's there. Again, would like to have seen the look on his face as the soldiers looked and said, no, what? We got better things to do than the wild goose chase at this hour. Where are they? And Judas says, man, they were here. I don't know. Jesus told me to go and I went. And I don't know where they are. So scholars have done great archaeological research and feel like this is the path that he then took looking for Jesus. Okay, I'm just making that up. But the point is, he was gone for a long time. Because by the time he eventually made it out to Gethsemane, was at least 3 hours of Jesus praying, plus Jesus and the 12 walking there, plus the finish of the meal. It'd probably been 4 or 5 hours. The poor guy had been wandering around everywhere looking, right, trying to get things together, and finally realizes, oh, I got it. I know. If he's not around here, there's this place that he's been in the habit of going, and I'll bet you he went to Gethsemane. And that's where he finds him. And when he does, realize that Jesus is not there saying, oh, wow, I didn't expect you. Jesus is there saying, well, it's about time. I've been waiting on you all night, man. I mean, I had some really good 3 hours of prayer with the Father here and some really sweet time, but it sure did take you a long time to show up. Now, what I want you to understand here is the difference between those two red lines. You see this? As David went to the Mount of Olives, and as he sat there, he realized Absalom was coming, and he did some negotiations, but eventually he fled 13 miles to the east down to the Jordan River because he didn't want to get caught. It was time for him to leave. Jesus goes to the Mount of Olives, and he stays. And if he wanted to escape, all he would have had to do is just keep on walking, just like David did, but he didn't. He stayed, and he waited. Because he had set the wheels in motion, and he knew that Judas was eventually going to find him because that's where they had always spent their time. And I was just reading this week in the passages, and I noticed that interesting phrase where Ahithophel says, let me go now and take 12,000 men, and I'll get him. And when Peter gets nervous there in the garden, the soldiers show up. He says, I got a sword. And Jesus says, oh, come on. Don't you realize I could have called 12 legions of angels? A legion of angels is 6,000, right? So Ahithophel wanted 12,000. Jesus says, I could have called 72,000, not just humans, but angels if I wanted to, but I didn't because that's not what I want. What I want is that we should go back and begin this trial immediately. I know it's midnight now. It's totally illegal for a trial. But if we start this trial now, then eventually by 9 o'clock the next morning, they can get me on that cross because it's necessary that every Passover lamb has to be slaughtered at this particular time. For the ultimate Passover lamb to be slaughtered at the right time took a whole lot of work on the part of God and Jesus to make it happen, but it was only due to them that it happened. You say, why do you tell us all this? The reason I tell you all this is so that now you can go back to the psalm and you can understand why verse 4 says, he who sits in the heavens laughs at them. Why? Because he looks, you plotted this against my Messiah and you didn't have the brains to carry it out. I had to do it for you. You thought you knew when, you didn't know what was supposed to happen. I had to direct Judas and I had to make sure it happened so that it happened in 2 days, not in 9 days, because this is the day it had to happen. You think you outfoxed me and I outplayed you. It's a laughable thing that one could plot against God, that one could conspire against God or his anointed. It is just laughable if you understand the whole story. And that's exactly what Psalm 2 means here. Don't you know I've installed my king? Don't you know he's going to be king? And the fact that he dies here is only so I can resurrect him, put him on high, and make him into the ultimate glory of sitting at my right hand and one day install him again on this mountain. Checkmate. Acts chapter 4 says the very same thing. Notice again, this is Peter, who 40 or 50 days later is processing all these things and putting them all together and saying, wow, now I understand what was going on there in Psalm 2. And he says in these words, they lifted their voices together to God and said, Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why do the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. And boy, were they ever. And then he says this, for truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and other peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. You thought this was your idea. God used your evil to work his own plan. And now, Lord, upon their threats, and grant your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness. And they pray, and the Spirit rushes on them, and they preach with boldness. Because that's one of the things that understanding the scriptures do for God's people. When you understand that God has this whole thing completely in control, when we thought it was out of control, is to give a boldness in his plan and a trust in him that no matter what happens, he's got it. He's totally got it. So let's go to the appeal then. And let's take a look at verses 10, 11, and 12. Because actually, verses 10, 11, and 12 really are our application for the day. This is sort of the conclusion. And what it does is it looks back over verses 1 to 9 and says, okay, in light of this whole story, what should we do? And the answer is this. Now, therefore, O kings, be wise and be warned. As we said before, if you are wise, you're on board, that's good. If you're not, you better be warned because these things are going to happen. And let me just say it like this, and I don't know if this will hit home with you or will touch you or make sense to anybody, but I just felt obligated to say it like this, having looked through the passage. You can't play chess with God. You can't play games with God. And none of us would ever try to do that, would say it that way, but that's what we sometimes end up doing. And this whole psalm just says that's just the dumbest thing ever. You can't plot against an opponent who is 30 moves ahead of you. It's foolish to try to outmaneuver God. It's foolish to try to use God to get what I want or simply to work to get him out of my life. He is the ultimate tactician. He's the ultimate strategist. And I think if nothing else, what this passage will do as you understand that is help you to say, I can't fight against him. God says, that's good, you're right. The very best thing you can do is to quit playing the games and get on his side so that his strategies become your strategies and his goals become your goals. And then you're on the winning side. It's such a better thing to do. You can't play games with God. Number two, Jesus is at the center of life. He is not an accessory. I think this is so pertinent for me. I won't say for you. This is so pertinent for me. Jesus, let's accessorize Jesus. He's an optional adornment to our plans and to our goals. No. Psalm 2 says, no. That is not the case. You serve the Lord with fear and with trembling. He is the center of life. He's not an optional accessory. He's not an addition to my life. He transforms it. He recenters it upon him and his goals. And number three, I'll say it like this. The only right response is a heartfelt service with appropriate fear. I say that because verse 11 says, serve the Lord with fear, rejoice with trembling. And again, those words don't necessarily come easily to us because we like to fashion Jesus into this very safe friend who always meets our needs and encourages us and makes us feel better, makes our days better, and keeps us safe. And what happens is we miss the real Jesus. We miss the authority that is here in the Son. And I don't want to overdo the great C.S. Lewis quote, but it's just so perfect I can't miss the opportunity for Mrs. Beaver. I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion. That you will, dearie, and make no mistake. If there's anyone who can appear before Aslan without their knees knocking, they're either braver than most or else just silly. And I just want to say, you're not really braver, you are just silly if you're not afraid of this lion. Then he isn't safe, said Lucy. Safe? Don't you hear about what Mrs. Beaver tells you? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. He's the king. Fear and trembling. The only right response is genuine service. We cannot domesticate him. We dare not try to trim off the parts of Jesus we don't like. Discipleship is hard. Look at the lives of the disciples and their training in the Gospels, and you realize there are many, many, many very hard lessons. Being a disciple of Jesus was not fun and giggles. Jesus was not the realization of their hopes and dreams. He reshaped their hopes and dreams. If you were to interview Peter at the end of his life and say, is this what you signed up for? You know what Peter would say? He would laugh. He'd say, no, this is not what I signed up for at all. I thought when I first signed on, I was going to be ruling the 12 tribes of Israel in the kingdom with my foot on top of a bunch of Roman soldiers. As it turned out, I'm probably going to die at the hands of the Romans, and I've suffered, and I've served, and this is not exactly what I thought I was going to be. It's better. Number four, you put it like this, pretending is not serving. Now, I didn't say it, but I hope maybe you picked it up, and this is in reference to verse number 12, where it says, kiss the Son. I hope you realize that in that story, there was someone who actually kissed the Son. You realize it was Judas, right? Well, it was not the kiss that this calls for. This is a kiss of submission and of love and of care. It was the ultimate kiss of betrayal. And I just want to say that in our circles, it is sometimes easy to pretend. Let me say it like this. It's easy to go through the motions and let there be a disconnect between the outside and the inside. Amen? I'll just say amen for me. It's easy for me to go through the motions and there become a disconnect between the inside and the outside. It happens to all of us from time to time. And the question is, how long before I notice? This is why the Christian life is a daily life of repentance and saying, God, I've slipped. I am not where I ought to be. God, help me from my heart to long for you more. Judas was the ultimate betrayal, and no one knew it except the only person who could read his heart. Unless you can see down deep into the side of a person, you don't really know. Only Jesus and Judas knew. Nobody else knew. You remember a couple days ago when we had a big windstorm and there were some power outages? Some of us experienced it longer than others. There's a pretty big power outage because this windstorm came through and blew a bunch of trees down on the power lines. But that wind, as stiff as it was, did not blow down the strong trees. All it did was expose the weak ones. And there was a tree, I don't know if anybody saw it, right down on Main Street where they parked the buses. It was responsible for a lot of the power outages. And when I got up close to it and looked at it, I realized why. There was nothing inside. Nothing going on. Looked good on the outside, nothing going on the inside. And when the winds came, it was a pretty big crash. Pretending is not serving. And finally, blessing is for those who flee to him. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. The only safe place is in his presence. So the prescription for real success is right here. If you want to have real success, if you want to have the blessing of God on your life, then there are especially two things which you must do all the time. You must be taking this word into your heart and soul the way a tree takes water into its branches. so that its leaf doesn't wither and it bears fruit in its season. You've got to be meditating on the good law of God. And number two, you've got to take the true, the real Messiah, Jesus, not a figment of our imagination. You've got to take the real Jesus and put your complete hope in him. You've got to center our lives around him. We've got to ask ourselves, what would he do? What would he feel? Is my life like his? Are my motivations like his? Have I immersed myself in the Gospels so that he's the one I'm thinking about? Is my ultimate goal today to bring a smile to his face, to be ready when he comes, and to truly kiss the Son? Again, if those words ring hollow or you don't like the way they sound, then realize if you're afraid to kiss the Son or it sounds too demeaning, you don't understand who you're dealing with. If you understand that this Jesus is the God of the universe, the omnipotent, sovereign God of the universe, and you don't want to bow down and kiss his feet, you have no idea who he is. This is the right response. This is what makes life good. Blessed is the man who does these two things. Let's pray together. Father, as we look at these words in Psalm 1 and Psalm 2, we're reminded of how amazing your plan is. God, what an amazing thing that you're able to keep secrets for thousands of years and finally reveal them and let us in on them just a little bit. Father, we admit that your ways are often not our ways and that you are as high above us as the stars are above us. And so, Lord, as we come to you trembling because of who you are, we're just so grateful that you love us and that you care for us and you sent your Son to die for us. Lord, I pray that you would help us to get rid of the pride in our hearts, to get rid of the selfishness, to get rid of the distractions and to center our hearts upon yours and your Son. Lord, help each one of us this week to understand what it means to kiss the Son. And may we do it every day by the way we live. In his matchless name, amen.